The lesson this morning is the last in a series of three on the subject, or the text, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy that the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul places such emphasis upon it, upon these three stabilizers of life, that he simply calls them the end of the charge, as though to say, I don't have anything else to tell you to do. This is it. When I've told you this, if you will take care of this, then your life will be stable. You will not make shipwreck of it. The end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. The other day, or some time ago, last year really, I found in a recent publication, a statement by a medical educator who was recommending that the government spend millions of dollars to develop what he called a safe drug that would alter consciousness. Because, he said, many persons in our society think they need some kind of drug, either alcohol or marijuana or some other type of drug, harder perhaps, that will alter their consciousness. And so he was recommending that the government give serious consideration and invest considerable money in order to develop a safe drug and give it to the people and dispense it upon request. Well, is that the solution? We've got a lot of pressures upon us today and a lot of tensions. Is the solution to have some kind of a safe drug dispensed to the population so that we might alter our consciousness and be able then to deal with these tensions and all by more or less being half sedated? Well, at least he thinks so. There are millions of people who are using something in order to alter their consciousness. There are millions upon millions of other people, along with these millions, crying out and asking the question, is there nothing that we can do to be relieved of the pressures of life? Isn't there anything available? What's available that we can use to alter our awareness, or at least relieve us and get us out from under the pressures of life? And they're begging and crying for something in order to help us. And these pressures and tensions they're very real. They're prevalent. They are not decreasing. The incidence of them is increasing. We find that they are hurting us and causing us to be able or to not be able to really rationally cope with life. Some of them are intentional hurts, injustices. Last year, a woman who was a friend of one of the members of the church at Whitehaven in Memphis was swindled out of $70,000 in 1 year. $70,000 she was swindled out of. She was a widow lady. Eventually, having lost her money and having lost her income, she lost her home. They repossessed it. After much more pressure, they finally came and threw her out, put her furniture and all of her possessions out in the street. And now, poor soul, she's ended up in a mental institution or in a hospital, and that's the basis of it all. The pressures and the disappointments and the problems of life just got to her. And there are these things that confront us every day. We have pressures in our homes, family problems. We have pressures in business. We have car payments and house payments. We have the dreaded fear of an extended period of time in a hospital that would cause us an extended outlay of money and finances. We have pressures on every hand, pressures to maintain our grade average or lose the considerations the school gives us. What do you call them? I'm under pressure right now. I can't even think of it. You lose your scholarship. Pressures that are always on us. And I never had that pressure. I never had that problem. I never had a scholarship. But you do. Many of you have them. And you know what the pressure is to maintain that grade average.
What are you going to do about them?
You're going to succumb to the pressures? The problems are increasing, the pressures are multiplying, the worries are increasing. And gradually, if you're not careful, one by one of you will gradually succumb and be overcome by this mass murderer of anxiety. The mass murderer of anxiety. He'll get you either through high blood pressure that's caused by hypertension, or perhaps through heart attack, or perhaps through just simply over-anxiety that brings about an ulcerated stomach. Some way or other, this thing of anxiety will almost invariably get to you unless you're awfully careful and unless you have some key to overcoming it. And the mass murderer today, the most drastic killer, the most widespread killer today is not war, and it's not poverty. It certainly isn't hard work, and it's not a lot of other things that we might think of as being the killer that's most prevalent in the world today. The most prevalent killer in the world today is anxiety, worry, tension. And I suspect if we could look into the minds of every one of us here today, as someone said, we would see that they live a life of quiet anxiety. Wasn't that the expression that they asked about? Quiet anxiety, or a tension that just simply builds up and is maintained at a certain level in our lives. And if it gets over that level, then we blow our cool and we lose it. And as a result, we are affected physically by it. What is the answer? I've got to find some answer for myself. You've got to find some answer for yourself. The world, in thinking that they have an answer, is heavily sedating itself, either with alcohol or with drugs, or some of them with food even. They're eating themselves to death. Others are sedating themselves perhaps with nicotine, and others with any number of legal sedatives that cause them to be able to somehow or other cope with the problems of life that is confronting us. I read the other day that there was it was in the May the 27th, 1971 commercial appeal in Memphis. An industrial psychologist was saying employees should be allowed to steal a little from the firm. Stealing served as a safety valve for employee frustrations. Now that's what they're recommending is when it comes to your employer. Steal a little from him. It helps you stand him a bit better. It helps you put up with his cantankerous ways. So just let them steal a little bit, and control stealing is better than frustration. They're already advocating that when it comes to the frustrations of marriage. They're saying that you ought to have some side issues or some side excursions, some extramarital relationships in order to get over the marital frustrations. I wonder how long before they'll be saying that you ought to cheat a little as a student to get over some of the student frustrations and the pressures. Just allow them to cheat just a little bit. How ridiculous. And yet that's the extent to which people have gone to solve some of these problems that are so real to the world today. I read something out of a publication, it's an older publication, and it recommends some type of psychological approach or something that has to do with the psyche. Listen, after many months of research, I have discovered a psychological concept that will completely revive the psychotherapeutic armamentarium. Careful analyses of controlled tests under varying conditions have shown it to be a superlative agent for relief of tensions and anxieties. I have found it useful in treatment of the depressed and the agitated alike. It has been applied with uniformly favorable results in treatment of the affluent and the indigent as well. In summary, I am confident that this concept is the ultimate panacea for all human psychological ills and provides optimum utilization of the powers available to mankind. Well, my, my, that sounds pretty good to me. The man sounds, and perhaps the critic would say, well, that sounds a bit over-optimistic to me that he would so highly recommend some psychological concept as to say that he considers it to be the ultimate panacea for all human psychological ills and that it provides optimum utilization of the powers available to mankind. I suspect that the critic would say, well, I just imagine that man never really had any problems. He was one of these people born with an even temperament, you know, and he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth and never had any money problems.
and he never had any temperament problems, and he never had any psychological problems, he never had any persecution problems, he never had anything. He was just kind of living in a misty fairyland of kind of a euphoria. He didn't really know what problems were all about.
Well, I've read some other things that man wrote, and that's just not true. This man knew something about problems. Listen. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I've been beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. In an earlier writing, he made this statement, or in an earlier chapter in his book, he said that he had been treated as an impostor. In chapter 1 of that same 2 Corinthians, or in the 2 Corinthians letter, he makes the statement that he had been so beaten down that he even despaired of life itself. We were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself, while we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, these statements regarding this man's problems, and yet here he makes this optimistic, overwhelmingly optimistic evaluation of what he considered a psychological concept that would be the panacea for all humanity. I don't know whether you recognize what I read a moment ago as being Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 13, or not. That was a technical translation made by one of our distinguished members of the church here to put it into technical language, and I suspect that you didn't even recognize it. But that would pass in a medical journal, but nobody would believe it. And yet, nearly 2,000 years ago, this man, the Apostle Paul, and this is a better translation of it, when Paul told the Philippians this, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me." Now, that's the better translation than this other. The other's too much of a paraphrase, the other is too technical. But what Paul was simply saying was, I have learned something. I've learned the secret of how to face plenty and want, abundance and poverty. He says, I've learned how to do everything in him who strengthens me. Somebody may say, well, bully for you, Paul, but how in the world can I do it? What is this secret? You didn't tell us what it is. You didn't tell us how you can do all things in him that strengthens you. And who is this that strengthens you? And what about it? And how can I utilize this and make it appropriate to my life? How can I appropriate it to my own life? Well, here's his secret. I'm going to tell you. I'll tell you two or three times. But here it is. And I want you to get it the first time because I want to build on that and get it to your life today and see if you can't help in your own coping with these problems. Paul's secret was simply this. Paul learned how to trust the one he had come to believe in. Paul learned how to trust the God that he believed in. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Paul had come to trust the one that he had formerly come to believe in. And he talked about two different states or two different stages of his faith. One, he talked about having believed in God. And then he talked about having come or having learned to trust in that God that he believed in. And this was written, for example, in 2 Corinthians, is where it is, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Paul mentioned, and this was years after his conversion. This was years after Paul had come to believe in God. Years after that, he went through experiences and suffered trials and deprivations and temptations and suffering and all these things that would have knocked the props out from under the man. He suffered all these things subsequent to his conversion, after his conversion. And listen to what he says. He says, these things, while we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, after years of having been converted, say maybe 20 years before he wrote this, Paul then, in the meantime, began to suffer these things. He said, especially in Asia, I suffered these things, and he said, I suffered them, and he said it was for the purpose of making me rely not upon myself, but upon the God who raises the dead. And then we must conclude here that trust is something that you learn. Paul evidently did not trust in God when he became a Christian on the Damascus Road. He didn't know what trust was. Or he believed, but he didn't really know the practical application of faith. That didn't come until after he'd suffered all these things, until he had the props knocked out from under him,
until he had his faith put under terrific strain and under tremendous pressure. Then and only then did Paul's faith grow into trust. And under circumstances like that, either your faith produces trust or your faith evaporates and vanishes. Paul had been put under this pressurized test to see whether or not his faith would lead into trust. And he said, I suffered all these things so that I might quit relying upon myself and start relying upon God who raises the dead. And Paul, that's the key to the thing. He says, I've trusted in him who raises the dead. As though for the first time, and maybe in his life, for the first time, it really dawned upon him in all the fullness of what this thing meant, the repercussions and the inferences of this God who raises the dead. Paul said, by the way, this is what it means. It means you can put your trust in him. You become a person who has come to trust the God in whom he placed his faith some years and years ago. He learned now to trust him. You know, that's what trust is. Trust is the practical application of faith. And I don't think you get it until you are under pressure. I don't think you're forced to come to trust until the final point when you're flat of your back, when your back is to the wall, when you have no way out but up, and when you finally come to the conclusion, I have no strength of my own, I have no resources, I have no way out, I don't know where in the world I'm going. And then, if you are a believer in God, you will either learn to trust him or your faith will evaporate and vanish, and you'll come away an agnostic. You'll come away an infidel, either practically or in theory. You'll come away not really and truly believing in God with a faith that Paul told Timothy is a sincere faith, a genuine faith. That's what he's after, and that's what God is after in your life. And if your life is going to be stable, that's the kind of faith you're going to have in your own life if you're going to be a successful Christian. You're going to have to come to a faith that trusts in the one that you have at some time in the past come to believe in. Have you come there yet? Let me give you an illustration of what happened in Paul's life that so wonderfully illustrates this awareness of God and his confidence in God. After Paul had been on three missionary journeys, he was then put in prison for about 2 years in the city of Caesarea. He then was carried by ship over to the city of Rome for his trial before Caesar. While he was on his way there in the ship, there was this tremendous storm. Euryclus swept down from the northeast and blew that little ship like it was a cork on the sea and just blew it wherever it will. And for about 14 nights at least, these people hadn't eaten anything. And in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul, being one of the passengers on that ship, was a different breed than these other people. Now, Paul wasn't a sailor by trade. He should not have been the one who was standing over there munching on a piece of bread, saying, gentlemen, you should have listened to me. He was not the one, while the others were leaning out over the rail, losing everything they had, to have said, gentlemen, come on and eat something. Eat, they would say, and they would just more or less make them sicker than ever. I would doubt it tells about going to Jerusalem once by ship, and on the way over there, he and a companion of his were caught in a storm on the sea. And Iodatus, if you've ever seen him, is a huge fellow. He must weigh 300 pounds. And he was leaning over the rail, just losing his dinner with everybody else. His companion said, Brother Douthat, and this isn't any reflection on Brother Douthat's faith, just is not, he didn't have very good sea legs. He said, Brother Douthat, it seems like you have a weak stomach. Brother Douthat said, weak my eye, I'm throwing my dinner as far as the rest of them. Well, here was Paul in such a situation as that, and yet here he stood chewing on a piece of bread saying, come on, gentlemen, be encouraged and eat. Well, why was he of such a calm mind? These men later on attained it to some degree. But Paul says, there stood by me this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. Listen to the key. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. What a tremendous statement of faith. He said, I had appeared to me this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he told me, don't be afraid. Not anything's going to happen to you, and every one of the people sailing with you, I've given them to you also, and nobody's going to lose his life. So he said, be of good cheer. Take heart, men, because I believe that it is going to be what? Exactly as I have been told. Period.
And you know, that was his secret.
Later on, he said in this same chapter, he talks about, he says, therefore I urge you to take some food. It'll give you strength, since not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said this, he took bread, and he broke it, giving thanks in the presence of God, and he gave thanks to God, and in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And it says, then they all were encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. Here beforehand, they had been just leaning over, you know, sick, and they couldn't think, and they couldn't save, and they couldn't do anything. And here's this Jew standing there saying, look, it's all right. Come on and eat something. Everything's going to be okay. You're not in that. You're going to be lost. We're all going to get there. So he said, come on. And he took this bread, and he gave thanks, and he ate it with such confidence. And the secret of the whole thing was, he said, I believe that it's going to be exactly like God told me. Now, that's trust. No wonder later on when he wrote from the prison and wrote the book of Philippians, he said, don't be anxious in anything, period. Just don't be anxious. Don't let this mass murderer get a hold of you. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Now what? The same key that caused the Apostle Paul to get over his anxiety, that same key is the secret that will help you get over yours. I don't know of another secret that's been offered to humanity than the one that is offered through Jesus Christ. And the same kind of faith that grows into trust will be the kind of faith that Paul is talking about to Timothy when he says the thing that's going to stabilize your life and cause you to be able to get through life without shipwreck is this sincere faith. He didn't just say faith. He called it a sincere faith, and I think that he was simply there making a reference to this practical application that turns faith into trust. And unless your life has come to be characterized by this great commodity of trust or this quality of faith known as trust, by the way, I don't doubt but what you're in one great tizzy. Do you believe in God? Every one of you would say, yes, I believe in God. But let me ask you this. Do you believe in? Do you believe Him? Or you say, I believe in Him. That's not what I ask. Do you believe Him? Oh, I believe that there's a God. That's not what I ask. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the God that said, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or yet for your body, what are you going to put on? Do you believe Him? Oh, I believe in God. No. Do you believe Him when He said that? Do you believe that it would be exactly like He said it was going to be? Do you believe that? Then you won't worry about your eating. You won't be worrying about what you're going to drink. You're not going to be worrying about your food or your house rent or your car payment or any of the anxieties and the pressures that soul would almost destroy. You're not going to be worried about those things. How many of you Christians worry about your sins being forgiven? Do you believe that when God said, I'm going to forgive every one of your sins and I'm going to be merciful to your iniquities? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when John said for God, he said that if those that walk in the light as He is in the light, the fellowship, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin? That God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do you believe that? Well, do you believe it? He said it. He said, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'll forgive you of all of your sins. Well, if you believe God, if you believe it'll be just exactly like God said it was going to be, you're not going to be worried about your sins. You're not going to be worrying about being forgiven. If you're walking in the light as He is in the light, that's all you've got to worry about. God is faithful. He's just. And Paul or John says He'll forgive you of all your sins and will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. But again, look in Hebrews. This is one of the most powerful and one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. Here's another statement. Do you believe it or not? In Hebrews 13 and 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hence, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Do you believe that? If you believe it, that it's going to be exactly like God has said, then you won't be concerned over money. You're not going to be troubled over things of life. You're not going to be putting your trust in these things because you've got your trust in God. What kind of a trust is it that says, I believe you, but I don't have any confidence in you? What a slap in the face is it to say to some man, some friend of yours, oh, yes, I believe in you. I believe you're standing there, but I don't have any confidence in you. I don't really trust you. I really can't turn my back on you. I can't depend on you. And you know, unconsciously, we're caught in this trap that we come to the place where we say, I believe in God, and I believe that He exists, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I don't have any confidence in anything they say about providing for my needs, present or future, or having cared for my sins in the past. How long is it going to be before anxiety gets you down and sends you either to a mental institution or to the hospital for ulcerated stomach or hypertension or something that's simply been brought about because of the fact that you didn't really, truly believe that God was going to do what he said he would do and do it exactly as he said he would do it? The end of the charge, if you're going to make a success of your life, the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and this sincere faith that grows from just acceptance of God to the place that you trust in and know that it'll be exactly as he said it's going to be. Jesus Christ said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes upon him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Do you believe that? That even though you die, you're going to live again? Well, that's why Paul became so convinced that God would take care of him. After all, you're dealing with the God that can raise the dead, that can put together back all these molecules and get the DNA back in place, and whether it's physical or spiritual, he can re-identify and get your consciousness back with your body and raise you up from the dead, whether you've been cremated or put into the sea or put into some grave here in the ground. The God that we serve is the God that can get all this back together and bring to life all the people who've ever died upon the face of the earth. That's the God we serve. A mess of beans and some cornbread is not very much concern to him. He knows you need these things. So why are you worrying about it? Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith. Look at the lilies. Look at the birds. Look at anything you want to look and see how God cares for his creation." And he says, "And you sit there and worry. Oh, ye of little faith." Don't let it happen. Well, this is what Paul, I think, is referring to when he says, "You ought to have sincere faith." This is at least a great part of it. This sincere faith that doesn't slap God in the face and say, "Yes, I believe you exist, but I don't have any confidence in you." The sincere faith that Paul was talking about that serves as a stabilizer for your soul is the faith that says, "Yes, I believe in God, and I also believe in you." Have you come to that faith? Now, I want you to ask yourself a simple question. Have you arrived at that point of trust? Now, that's not going to make you slothful. You're still going to have to study your tests. He's not going to do something if you don't do your part, but he simply says, "If you'll do your part, I will never fail you. Just trust me. Believe in me." And if you've come to the place that you believe in God that much, that you believe that he'll provide for you, that you believe that he'll take care of you, that you believe he's forgiven you because you've obeyed the gospel, that you believe in him to the point that you trust him, then you've learned the secret that Paul says, "I've learned. I have learned the secret." You can even come to the place that you say, "I have found it useful in the treatment of the depressed and the agitated alike. It has been applied with uniform and favorable results in the treatment of the affluent and indigent as well. In summary, I am confident that this concept is the ultimate panacea for all human psychological ills and provides optimum utilization of the powers available to mankind." Now, what do you even pronounce all those words? Like I never got it out myself. But it works, and Paul says, "I can do it because I'm doing it based upon my trust in the God that raises the dead." That's why John could shout in about 95 A.D. after some 60 years of having followed Jesus Christ, John could shout, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." That's it. This is what Jesus Christ said, and it's no less than what Christ promised. He said, "He that hears these words of mine and does them, he's like a wise man that built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, but it stood. It did not fall because it was founded upon the rock." Now, Christ wasn't talking about architecture. He wasn't interested in the weather. He was talking about lives of people being built upon a rock, a foundation that's sound and sure. And he said, "When these pressures come and when the troubles and trials beat upon your house, upon your life, you're going to stand because you've been doing and living your life according to trust in the teachings and in the person and power of Jesus Christ and his Father." Now, listen, young people. You must come to this place in faith, that you must come to this quality of faith, or your life's not going to be worth much. And if you'll add that genuine faith to this love out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and then can turn to life and face the pressures and the toils and the provocations and all the things that just keep beating upon you every day, day in and day out, you can turn to that world and just smile and say, "What will I fear? What can man do against me? If God is for me, who on earth can be against me?"